Our text this morning is found again in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and we come to verses 18 through 30. So John, chapter 13, we'll be taking up, with the Lord's help, verses 18 to 30. Notice in verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." There are very few things in this world that are as painful as betrayal. Betrayal strikes deep. Those who experience trust grossly violated, confidence that has been shattered, leaves wounds that go very deep and scars that last very, very long. And yet betrayal is an evil feature of this fallen, sinful world. And as such, it is one in which our Savior himself entered. Betrayal was something that our own Savior suffered. And so likewise, as with the Master, so with his servants, the Lord's people have tasted the bitterness of such a painful incident as betrayal. Well, as we turn our attention and focus to the text that's before us, I want to bring out four things this morning under this theme of betrayal, four things that we'll note. First of all, strength. Strength in betrayal. First of all, strength in betrayal, verses 18 through 20. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So here we have Jesus at the beginning of verse 18:1 laying out a distinction. It's what we saw in verse 11 when he says, the end of verse 10 and verse 11, "And ye are clean, but not all." And then it goes on to say, he said not all, because he knew the one that would betray him. So again, here in our text at verse 18, "I speak not of you all." So in the preceding passage where the Lord Jesus is laying out this charter that he's given to his church and the responsibilities that fall to his disciples, as well as the privileges that he bestows upon them, the happiness and joy of running in the ways of the Lord. Having laid all of that out, he says, now this is something you will experience. You will enter into this service and savor it. And then he makes a distinction. He says, but not all of you will. Not all of you will know the happiness of what I am describing. But notice here in these first few verses, these first three verses, that Jesus actually begins what will be heavy, what will be hard for them and us to hear. He begins by preparing them. He's preparing them for the betrayal that is ahead. So Jesus is imparting the strength that they're going to need, conveying to them the resources that they'll need to be able to walk with him through the difficulties that are to follow. So he's imparting stability, if you will. He says as much as, don't be caught off guard in what is going to ensue shortly. What's happening? Jesus is coming in his sympathy and in his compassion to his people. Jesus knows the needs of the disciples as well as our own. He knows our needs. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that on occasions where there is someone who has walked with a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who subsequently abandons that profession of faith and who walks, as it were, out the door of Christ's visible kingdom, that it registers, and it registers with a powerful impact on the Lord's people. Likewise, when the Lord's people experience in perhaps not cases of apostasy, but other instances of betrayal, there is shock that comes. There is confusion that sets in. It sometimes leads to disillusionment, where people are puzzled on how can we make sense of what we have just seen, of what has transpired here. And there's the confusion, disillusionment that comes with that. Christ knows that. Christ knows the shock that that the church feels in such circumstances. He gives strength for cases of betrayal. He goes before and prepares us. And we see this in several ways, in these handful of ways, in these first three verses. Rather than the Lord's people having their faith shaken to the foundation, the Lord says, I'm going to shore you up. And he does so in a few ways. He says, I know whom I have chosen. I speak not of you all, but he says, I know whom I have chosen. Now, we can think of that merely in terms of, well, it's not Judas Iscariot. But he's actually making a positive statement here to us as his people. He's saying, I know whom I have chosen. And that means that the true Christian is in fact grounded, cemented, secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is saying, I know my people. To say I have chosen them is to say I have loved them. I know the objects of my love. I know the state and the heart of every one of my sheep, and I am keeping them. I have chosen them, and none will pluck them out of my hand. And so the true Christian can slip and slide and stumble and skin himself, as Peter did in his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they cannot forsake Christ entirely. It is beyond the bounds of possibility. The Lord says, I know whom I have chosen. Right? He is imparting, as it were, strength and faith to the heart of his people and saying, when all of this falls out, you need to remember that I am the one who is holding on to you. He goes on. He also gives strength in betrayal by rooting us in Scripture. So if you look again at the text, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So he's saying, the Bible, what is he doing? He's quoting from the Psalter. He's quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. The whole context there you're familiar with, because we preached through 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's a reference to David. And David is the king, right? He's the king in Israel, and he's had many, many blessings as king. And yet he falls under these hard times, and he has people turning against him. They're seeking a coup to overthrow him. And one by one, some of those nearest and dearest to him commit treachery. They fall away. They're turncoats. They end up opposing him. And one of those was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a confidant. Ahithophel was known for having wise counsel. And so David would lean upon him. David counted on him. David depended on him. Ahithophel was a man that he looked to for help. And in Psalm 41, he is describing the anguish of his own soul when Ahithophel, as a turncoat, forsakes him, betrays him, and aligns with his enemies. The Lord is saying that was a type, that was prefiguring what would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ with Jesus and Judas Iscariot. What is he doing? He's setting their expectations. In fact, he says that explicitly in verse 19. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. He's rooting them in Scripture. He's setting their expectations. He is, as it were, removing what would otherwise lead to wholesale devastation. Christ is the sovereign. So it's not as if God's people, when they experience betrayal at whatever level, and that sense of shock that settles in on them, they're not to be thinking, the Lord has lost control of the situation here. Jesus is saying, I am sovereign. The Bible has said this is going to happen. I'm telling you beforehand so that you can put the pieces and connect the dots together. Everything is not going to be unraveling for you in these circumstances. It's all prophesied beforehand. He does another thing. He also focuses their eyes on himself. The end of verse 19, ye may believe that I am he. He's saying, you keep your eyes fixed on me. When this falls out and you begin to see the betrayal that is unfolding here, you keep your eyes fixed on me, that ye may believe that I am he. I am Jehovah. I am the rock in the midst of the storm. I am stability in the midst of turbulence. I am the one who is unchanging amidst all of this fluctuation. He's saying, you center your eyes on me. I am Jehovah. Right? It's very similar to Peter who goes out, venturing out onto the water. He's walking on the water, all is well, eyes glued on Christ. Begins to look at the wind and the waves and everything else, and he sinks like lead. The Lord is saying, in these circumstances of betrayal, apostasy, and otherwise, your eyes are to be fixed on me. The last thing that he does to give strength to them in preparing them for betrayal is in verse 20, when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. What is he doing here? It would be very tempting, and indeed I've seen it with my own eyes, those who have caved to such a temptation. You see those whom you had confidence in, near and dear to you, betray you. Or you see those whom you look to, who had some spiritual stature and whom you considered to be a strong Christian, apostatize. People are tempted to be cynical. People are tempted to say, well, you don't know anybody. We don't know anybody. I mean, the whole thing's just it's crass. It's all a shod and so on. And they begin to view everyone, but perhaps themselves, with suspicion. It's bitterness taking root in the heart, springing up with all of this noxious fruit. The Lord says no to them. He says no to cynicism. He says, you are to receive the ones I've sent. And in receiving them, you're receiving me. And in receiving me, you're receiving the Father. He's putting a guard on them. You can't know you can't know what is in a person. You can't know what will be in a person. Some friends, other members of the congregation, people that you know and love and so on and so forth. But Jesus is saying you're to receive them in love. You're to receive them in love, because those who've been sent by me, known by me, owned by me, are actually the same as receiving me. So Jesus is giving strength in betrayal. My friends, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in every age and in every place is a mixed body. There are sheep and goats, wheat and tares in every generation. Our encouragement is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be some in our lives who prove treacherous. It's true. But we can be sure that the Lord has prepared us for even that. And that whatever the path is that he is leading us down, and however dark it may be, even the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord indeed is with us. And we have an allegiance, an unqualified allegiance to only one in the whole world, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in having our sole and most ultimate unqualified allegiance in Christ, we have placed it in the safest of all locations. We have cast our anchor within the veil, and it is grounded upon the throne of God himself. I mean, this steers us clear of the us versus them mentality. I mean, congregations can have this. We are something and we're against the whole world, as if we don't have threats from within. You know, groups of friends can do the same thing. I mean, even families, right? There are families who very easily, and it's a form of idolatry, adopt the kind of huddle mentality where it's us against the world. And it's naive, it's dishonoring to the Lord, it's misguided, it's also foolish. Right? Where our allegiance, every member of the congregation, member of the family, member among groups of friends, are to be looking to Christ and helping each other to focus upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best of all friends is the one who both shows us the most of Christ and who fuels and strengthens our allegiance and a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we have strength in betrayal. Frankly, this is a great comfort to me. You come to passages like this and you think, this is heavy. This is heavy business. The Lord front loads it. He front loads it with preparation, encouragement, and comfort for us. Secondly, we see sorrow in betrayal. Secondly, we see sorrow in verses 21 and 22. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. The Lord does give us strength, and the Lord does give us preparation in order to endure trials like this. That, my friends, is not to say, by any way, in any stretch of the imagination, that it removes the sting, that it removes the pain, that it somehow takes away the heartbreak. It clearly does not. There is sorrow in betrayal. And so when betrayal takes place, we enter into deep sorrow without being shattered and blown, as it were, to the wind, our faith not being undermined in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But preparation and strength for the trial is not to say that the sorrow of the trial is somehow taken away. How do we know? Because Jesus himself endures this suffering. Jesus himself is troubled in spirit. This is strong language that's being used here. Jesus is being racked in his own soul under what he is experiencing here. He is deeply, deeply grieved. This is heartrending. This is the man of sorrows who is entering in to the deepest pain of this sinful world. And as I said in the introduction, there are a few things that compare to this kind of trial. Why? Because betrayal presupposes things, doesn't it? I mean, if the guy at the grocery store whom you don't know or any other stranger does something against you, it's not betrayal. It may be rude, it may be mean, it may be sinful in a whole host of different ways. That's not the same as betrayal. Betrayal presupposes trust. Betrayal presupposes vulnerability. It presupposes intimacy. Something not shared with strangers. Those who use their position for treachery. So Jesus, the language that's used is the one whom shared bread, you know, who put bread in his mouth. This is in the ancient Eastern world especially, it was a sign of intimate closeness. To be offered food off of someone else's plate. Right, to have food taken from their plate and put into your mouth was a deep expression of affection and of closeness to one another. And this is something that we see in every generation. David and Ahithophel had it. Paul experienced it with Demas, colleague in the ministry, preaching with him, laboring alongside of him. And he says, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Similar to Judas. It was Judas's love for the world that caused him to forsake Christ. Paul experienced that heartrending with Demas. And we could go on and on all through history. You know, one of the notable examples from the 17th century in Scotland after the post-Reformation during the Covenanting era was James Sharp, Right? We think of John Graham of Claverhouse, one of the leaders of the Dragoons, one of the most ferocious evil men in terms of hounding and killing, mutilating men, women, and children among the God-fearing Scottish Presbyterians. But one that struck the deepest blow for our forefathers was Sharp. James Sharp was a covenanter, was esteemed as a minister of the gospel. They had such confidence in him that when it was time to do negotiations with the king in London, he was one of the ones they chose to go and to set their case before the king. He was a turncoat. He was bought for pocket change. He was given a bishopric in St. Andrews and Turn, and ended up becoming one of the most ferocious persecutors of the Covenanters. This is often the case. It is the apostates who are the most ferocious in their enmity to the Lord's people. My point is that we see this throughout the ages, and we've seen it in our own lives, and we've seen it in our own personal histories. I'm sure every one of us have, where we have to say, in the words of 1 John 2, they went out from us, for they were not of us, right? 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. Apostasy. It leaves us deeply, deeply wounded. Now, many of us here, I'm sure, many of us have entered into the shadow of this particular trial, betrayed by those nearest and dearest to us. There's the betrayal of spouses and their infidelity. There's the betrayal of parents who turn against their children. There's the betrayal of intimate friends or siblings. People are abandoned. They're forsaken. They're attacked. They're maligned. This is the sorrow that comes in betrayal. The Lord tells us, for example, in Psalm 27, that when our fathers and mothers forsake us, the Lord will take us up, right? There's the sorrow of being forsaken, and there's the consolation of being taken up by the Lord himself. Well, notice how the disciples actually enter into this sorrow with Jesus. They can see registered in Jesus' countenance. They can hear in the tenor of his voice the anguish of his own soul, and they enter into that. In verse 22, the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They can see the anguish of their master. They're affected by it. They're disturbed by it. They're being rattled at the thought of friends that become enemies. And of course, whatever troubles the Lord Jesus Christ ought to trouble his people. Whatever grieves the heart of God ought to be the thing that grieves the heart of his people. Too often, we are wound up by the things that affect us most, by the things that prejudice or otherwise harm us. But the true Christian's heart is to be more and more beating, as it were, throbbing after the heart of God himself. We're to be troubled what God is troubled over. But in this sorrow and betrayal underlines, I think, by way of application, the sympathy of our high priest. We watch those who are perhaps the nearest and dearest to us apostatize. Or we watch those who are the nearest and dearest to us not forsake the Christian faith, but betray us in the most devastating ways. And in those circumstances, there is sweetness like no other to be found in our sympathetic high priest. We can draw near to the Lord, and in him we find a confidant. In him we find consolation, because Jesus is interceding for us, not theoretically, not as one who is untouched by our infirmities, as Hebrews says, but with genuine sympathy. Christ has undergone the deepest, most painful forms of betrayal. And he is therefore able to console us like no other, to intercede for us like no other, to uphold us like no other. There is fellowship with Christ to be had in betrayal. a friend that sticketh closer than even a brother. We come circling back around to that promise that's given over and over in the Bible, where God comes to his people. He says to you, Christian, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that is like pouring balm into the hearts of the Lord's people. The Lord will never leave and never forsake his people. This sorrow which Christ endured is one which elicits sympathy in the sorrows that his people endure as well. Thirdly, searching for the betrayer. Verses 23 to 26. So the disciples are disturbed. They're uncertain. And they're pressing. Who is it? Verse 25. Lord, who is it? This is what's going through the mind of all of them. They're wondering what exactly is going on. Who's the culprit? Who's the one that this is being spoken of? But where does the search begin? Where does the search for the betrayer begin? Well, if we look at the other Gospels, we're given part of the answer. Matthew 26 and verse 22. Where does the search begin? The search begins with self. Each one searching himself. Matthew 26:22, and they were exceeding sorrowful. So they're joining in this sorrow. And began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Notice, it was not immediately obvious to them. Oh, someone's going to betray him? Well, we all know who the weak link is. Boom. Judas Iscariot, of course. I mean, if someone's going to betray him, everybody knows he's the one that's a little shaky. Not at all. It is quite the opposite. It is not immediately obvious to any of them that it would be Judas. Far from it. But they begin with themselves. Now, there are many in our generation, every generation, who have no place in their religion, in their form of Christianity, for such a question. They have no place for this kind of question in their life. Lord, is it I? They would avoid that question like the plague, right? They're happy to focus on other people. Is it that person or that person or that person? But very little interest in focusing on themselves. And that's a problem, because when God gives us his word, we're to believe every bit of it. And, there are some tempted to say, well, here are the promises. We need to believe the promises. Let's lay hold of the promises. But then when the Lord gives warnings, well, okay, we just note that in passing. We need to believe the warnings as well as the promises. We need to take by faith what God warns us of as well. And so the disciples rightly are humbled, and they're being proved, as it were, under this. They know, as every true Christian should know, their erring heart, and know how deceitful it is. And so the focus is, first of all, in this search for the betrayer, Lord, is it I? Now notice that the focus is really ultimately the Lord himself. What's the first word? Lord, is it I? They're looking to him. They're looking to Christ and saying, Christ, you tell me, search me out. God comes to us in his word and he does that very thing. He searches us out and he sets before us under the blinding spotlight of his own word what is there. And my friends, this we are to take ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, is it I? And there is no hurt for the true Christian that can ever happen in taking ourselves to the Lord and saying, Lord, search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. There's no hurt in that. For the true Christian, it actually proves, strengthens, reinforces their assurance. But it's actually the opposite for those who avoid it, who jettison it, who run from it. Untested faith is actually a mark of weakness. The true Christian says, "Is it I?" There's a sincerity and there is a safety in bringing ourselves to the Lord. Well, notice that the search doesn't stop there. They go on, and we come back to our text here. Peter enlists John's help. John is seated next to Christ. He is leaning upon Christ's bosom, leaning upon his breast, and we're told that he is loved by the Lord. Verse 23, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it is, and so on. This language, John is being modest, he's referring to himself, and rather than looking boastful, he refers kind of indirectly to himself as the one that Jesus loved. That's used several times in the gospel. And it's notable. It's a notable phrase. There was a special love that Christ had for John. We saw the same thing in Daniel, where in Daniel 9, for example, the angel comes and refers to Daniel as the one who is greatly beloved of Jehovah. Daniel, you're greatly beloved of the Lord. That's how he's referred to. And we have other examples of that as well. There is this particular love that John enjoys in his fellowship and in his relationship to the Lord Jesus. Now, I've explained this concept in the past. I'll do it again now very briefly. The Bible and our Reformed fathers will distinguish between the love of benevolence and the love of complacency. It doesn't seem immediately obvious. But the love of benevolence is a reference to God's saving love for his people. So when he elects us, for example, that love is unconditioned on anything in us. It's an unconditional love. He loves us out of his own good pleasure, for his own reasons, according to his own purposes. Love is found originated in him. The same thing in terms of not only our election, but our redemption. You know, Christ comes and purchases a people for himself. That atoning love is given to the Lord's people out of God freely offering it to him. And so in that sense, all of the Lord's people have equality in that. The benevolent love of God is shared equally among one another. And it doesn't go up and it doesn't go down. Our justification by faith is rooted and grounded in this divine love and so on. But there's also, as the Bible bears out, this concept of the love of complacency or a love of delight or of friendship. And antinomians and others will reject this distinction. But it's important. You know, are we going to say that the Lord is not displeased with his people when they commit terrible sins? Well, you can't say that and keep a straight face, say that and keep your Bible with any integrity. The Lord is grieved, displeased, angry even with his people at times because of the sins that they commit. The Lord loves his own holiness. He loves himself infinitely and eternally and perfectly and fully. And rightly so, as God. And he loves, though, his own holiness. And so the more his people bear his image and reflect that holiness, the more there is, in terms of this love of delight and complacency, to love. The more there is to love. And so it's not as if we're communists where everything is absolutely equal. Right? There'll be different degrees of damnation in hell and different degrees of reward in heaven. And there will be, in this life, different degrees of spiritual maturity and intimacy with the Lord. Some people are closer to the Lord than others. Everyone, I think, recognizes that. And you see it even in Christ's earthly ministry. James, Peter, and John are called out for a number of special occasions. And John is here referred to and elsewhere as one who is particularly loved. So there's these degrees of intimacy with Christ that the Lord's people have, of our communion with him, of if you will, leaning upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter goes to John. Peter's the action guy. Let's get things done. He turns to John and says, John, you find out. You go to Christ. Take this to the master and you find out for us. And John does that. He turns to the Lord and says, Lord, who is it? And I can't pass through this passage without thinking of how relevant it is in terms of our mutual fellowship. Peter and John are having this fellowship together, sharing burdens together, desiring things of the Lord together, and it expands into our own Christian walk as well, doesn't it? Because we engage one another in our interests in Christ. And it's wise for us, it's not inappropriate, it's actually quite appropriate for us to go and engage the interest of those who are especially near to Christ. We know Christians who are especially mature, strong Christians, and we're inclined to go to them and say, "Can you pray for me in this situation?" And it's not as if their prayers are better than someone else's prayers, but we know that they're walking closely with the Lord, and it draws out our hearts in this. I'll give you a brief example of this very quickly. I was preaching in a far-flung part of Scotland, the Isles, the Outer Hebrides, a couple of years ago. And at the end of the service, I'm standing at the back door. People are filing out, shaking their hands, and so on. And a woman appears before me. I knew her because a dozen years before, I had stayed with her and her husband, very bright, very exercised, very warm, very God-fearing Christian. The fact is, some of the most godly Christians I've met have been in those portions of Scotland. But this dear, godly woman who I esteemed very much and had very little contact with, frankly, in recent years. She stops, as everyone else is, shake my hand. She says, "Reverend McCurley, I should tell you that I have been praying for you every Monday over the last number of years." And she shook my hand and walked away. Little did she know, I could have melted into a puddle of water, a puddle of tears on the ground. And of everything else that happened in Scotland on that trip and everything, all the other things combined, nothing meant more to me than that brief sentence. This God-fearing woman was going before the throne week by week to pray for me, very far away from where I am. That should be something that is precious to us. And so John turns to him with both love and reverence. He's reverence because he refers to him as Lord. Love because he's in his bosom and he asks the Lord and he gets a speedy answer. It's no doubt that the Lord actually whispers to him. John, being this close to him, probably whispered to him, "Lord, who is it?" And undoubtedly, Jesus is whispered back to him, "The one that I give the sop to." And I say that because no one else at the table knows what's going on. No one else registers with what is unfolding. And so the confusion that follows could be that other people are talking at the same time to one another or whatever, but it goes unreceived by others. But John is close to the Lord, and he's gaining something from the Lord. Those who walk closest with the Lord do gain the most, don't they, in their fellowship and in the ministry of the word with the Lord. And so Christ, having warned Judas in verse 21, having said, "There's someone that's going to betray me," Jesus, knowing who Judas was and what he would do, that he's an enemy, that he's a traitor, Jesus still gives him the sop. Incredible. I mean, this is a token of friendship. Jesus is going to him right on the cusp of this horrific act of soul-rending betrayal. And Jesus is extending love to his archenemy. He gives to Judas Iscariot the sop. Well, it shows us something about the heart of Christ. Of course, Judas's response shows us something about his heart as well. It was a savor of death unto death for him, because he was confirmed in his wickedness rather than convicted of it. Fourthly, lastly, Satan's role in this betrayal. Fourthly, Satan's role in the betrayal, verses 27 to 30. In verse 27, "And after the sop, Satan entered into him." Well, Satan himself is the great betrayer. Before there was a Judas, there was a devil. And Satan is the first apostate. He's the first betrayer. And so he seeks to recruit and to recreate men after his own image. Apostasy and betrayal have satanic origin and activity. Now, we've known for a long time, we've known all along that Judas was a devil, going all the way back to chapter 6. In verse 70, Jesus answered him, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And we've seen it come to the surface again since our time in chapter 6. He's the son of perdition. But now Satan is gaining a more full possession of him. Right? There's a more fulsome influence that Satan is exercising over Judas at this point. And this sin that Judas is engaging in is far worse than all of the persecutors. Those who persecute Christ, in the wickedness that exhibits, is still not the same as the wickedness that we see here. It is truly satanic. And it should register in our hearts and minds the depth of the wickedness of such betrayal, of betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes by degrees. It doesn't come as a flash in the pan. It began with pride. It went on to love of money. And it continued to develop and foment until you have this overtly satanic influence over him. But it's progressive. It's gradual. And it escaped detection. He ran under the radar for all this time. And yet at last it's disclosed, just as it is with everyone like him. It progresses, it goes undetected, and finally it is disclosed. His disciples, of course, are clueless in this text. I think there's something commendable about them being clueless. It's not that they just lack discernment here, but they are not quick to censure one another. Remember what the Bible says, charity thinks no evil. There's something commendable in them not turning and beginning to point fingers at one another. They're trying to sort out what's happening. But then going on, we'll skip a few things here. We're about out of time. Towards the end, we're told that Judas went out immediately. So what's happening? Jesus has given him the signal. He says, what you're about to do, get on with it. Move ahead. And Judas withdraws. Now, this is signal, right? For anyone with any sort of wisdom or biblical sense, withdrawal from Christ's fellowship is a catastrophe. To withdraw from Christ and the fellowship that is to be had with him is a catastrophe, right? It all begins with backsliding, you know, slipping away from fellowship with Christ and his ordinances, and it's apostasy is the end. So not every backsliding leads to apostasy, but every apostasy does begin with backsliding. And we don't know in the process of that backsliding, that departure, whether it will be final or partial. Here he is rejecting Christ. And in rejecting Christ, he is going out into the blackness of the darkness of night. And my friends, this is true. Hear me. Every person who says, I'm turning my back on Christ, I'm rejecting the gospel, I am withdrawing myself from the fellowship of Christ and the ordinance that he has given unto me, I am saying no, I am betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Every last one goes out ultimately into the blackness of the darkness of an eternal night. That's the abode for those who without repentance turn their faces from the Lord Jesus Christ. That should sit heavy upon every heart. Passage says, and it was night. Those whose deeds are evil love the darkness more than they love the light. But let me conclude by saying, because this is much of this is heavy material for us to shoulder, necessary for us to shoulder, but heavy nonetheless. I want to remind you at the conclusion here that amidst all of this, the bleakness of betrayal, that there is something full of light underneath it, isn't there? The worst possible thing ends up becoming the best possible thing. This betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ is part and parcel of God's work of bringing about the culmination of the cross and of ultimately the salvation of all of God's elect people. Even here, in this bleak, heavy, difficult material, we find victory. We find the Lord undertaking all of this, saying, I'm going to bring myself under this trial also as the man of sorrows, and I'm going to love my enemies, and I'm going to do so as I beat a path to the cross. Because in the midst of all of this, God is actually unfolding and disclosing his own plan. As we saw at the beginning, nothing's out of control. The Lord is actually securing the salvation of his people. So as bad and as evil as what we see in this text is, the Lord takes that evil and uses it to accomplish his purposes of grace under his own sovereign disposal. And that's wonderful in itself, but the implications are also helpful to us. Because there you are in the midst of your instances of betrayal, whether smaller or bigger. And in the midst of that dark night, that heavy burden that the Lord puts upon us in times of betrayal, not only do we have the sympathy of Christ sustaining us, but we have the pattern that the worst often is transformed by God's grace into the best. That the Lord is behind even our nightmares. And the Lord has a plan to bring about what will serve his glory and ultimately the spiritual prosperity of his people. And that too buoys us up and strengthens us. As we come away from this text, as we survey the scene here of all those disciples seated around the table with Christ at the head, and as we go, as it were, looking from one disciple to the other, I believe that we would do very well in pushing away, as it were, drawing away from this text to say, I want to seek to be like the one who is leaning upon the bosom of Christ. Whether we are in threat of betrayal or in threat of being betrayed by someone else, we should be seeking that place of leaning upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. It is both safe and it is satisfying. Stand for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we come to you, the Lord of glory, the sovereign. We bring with us, O Lord, the heartache and the devastation, the sorrows that many of us have borne in the experience of betrayal. That we come, Lord, confessing that none can be compared to what Christ himself has undertaken. We do rejoice in the sympathy that is to be found at his throne and for the good intentions that you are pleased to bring about through our difficulties. O Lord, we pray that you would enable us to keep our own hearts, that we would have that humble spirit which is able to come to you with sincerity and say, Lord, is it I? And to be searched by the light of your word and to be grounded in that word. We pray that you would cause your holy scriptures to burn within our hearts and to bring forth fruit in our lives, that it might redound to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.